Well, good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be Lamentations chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter. I see you don't stand while we read, so I'll just read. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" as they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children, who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father, as we enter into this somber, this sorrowful, this difficult text, we pray that you would be at work in your servant by your Spirit, and be at work in your people by your Spirit, that we might hear with ears that are ready to hear, that our hearts would be soft, that we would not reject this word, but we would receive it, that by your Spirit you would do your good work in us, that we might be convicted and reproved, encouraged and strengthened, and in all things pointed to Christ our Savior. We pray it in His name. Amen. So as we were talking about David before, as Pastor Parnell introduced us to Psalm 3, I realized that there's an incident in David's life that serves as a perfect introduction to this topic, to what we will see in Lamentations 2. And that is, if you remember, right after Saul died, David found out about Saul's death in a unique way. There's this man who comes running up to him and he says, "David, David, David, Saul is dead." David kind of goes, "Okay, how did it happen?" And he says, "Well, David, I saw King Saul surrounded by his enemies. And Saul comes up to me and says, 'Kill me.' And so I killed him. And I brought you his crown and his bracelet." Let us imagine what this man must have been thinking as he's making his way up to David. As he's run up to David, what is he thinking? He's thinking, "I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to tell David that I killed his enemy and paved the way for him to be king. We are going to have a day of David where I receive reward and blessing and honor." And he comes up to David, and what does David ask him? "So what kind of person are you?" "I'm an Amalekite." "How did you not fear to kill the anointed of God?" And David executes him right then and there. And so this man, this Amalekite, was expecting, we'll call it the day of David, to be a day of blessing for him. And it turned out to be a day of justice, a day of crushing and destruction for him. He thought David was his friend. And it turned out that David was his enemy. And as we enter into Lamentations chapter 2, we find that the topic is the day of the Lord. And here Jeremiah calls it the day of the Lord's anger. And I think what we see here is that Judah, as you trace the prophecies and you trace the life of Jeremiah, Judah and the people of Jerusalem were expecting a day of the Lord. They were expecting God to come and make His presence known in Jerusalem and to come and free them, come and save them from their enemies. But when the day of the Lord came, it was not a day of freedom, of deliverance, of redemption. It was a day of destruction, of wrath. So Jeremiah, in Lamentations 1, reflects on Jerusalem's forsakenness. He reflects on how the beloved of the Lord has become forsaken and alone like a widow. And now as we enter Lamentations 2, he reflects on the fact that Jerusalem and the covenant people of God, to whom God said, "You will be my people," have now found God to be their enemy. And as we walk through this text, we're going to see that he reflects on the fact that the day of the Lord was a day of unexpected wrath, that the day of the Lord left God's people totally helpless, that the day of the Lord demanded their submission and supplication. As you might know with the Book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah in the immediate aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. So we are hearing a prophet who is looking and seeing what has just happened with the destruction and exile of God's people, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, with the execution and the deportation of her princes and king. And he is lamenting and trying to answer back and lead the people as they respond to God bringing great judgment on His people. And so as we walk in, first we see that the day of the Lord is a day of unexpected wrath. We see that starting in verses 1 through 3, that we see the presence of God with His people. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel, did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground and has profaned the kingdom and his princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. As we look at those first three verses, the first thing that jumped out at me is there's a lot of words there that in past texts, in past context, spoke of God's presence with his people in protection, in deliverance, and in blessing. In verse 1, we see God is covered with a cloud. But where else do we hear of God coming in a cloud? He came on Sinai. He led the people out and protected them with his pillar of cloud in the Exodus. When he came and he made his presence known to be located with blessing in the temple, he came in a cloud. Or we see in verse 3, we begin to see God presented as a flaming fire. And again, we think of flaming fire, and maybe we think of when God made his covenant with Abraham, passing as a smoking pot and a flaming torch through the torn animals to ratify his covenant. Or the fire during the Exodus as he protected his people from Pharaoh. These words heavy with the idea that God is present. These words in other places were words of blessing. God has come to save and to act for his people. But here we see them mixed not with favor and blessing, but with anger and condemnation. God is covered with a cloud, not a cloud of blessing, but a cloud of anger. God has cast down the beauty. He has cast out his people from heaven, from before him. He has forgotten his footstool. He has forgotten his temple in the day of his anger, the day of the Lord's anger. He's swallowed up. He is thrown down. He is brought down. He is cut off. He has drawn back his right hand, the right hand that for so many generations fought for the people, is pulled back, letting God's enemies do with Israel as they will. And that flaming fire that was their protection and their guide has now turned to eat and consume God's own people. So we see God's coming in this day was not a coming of blessing. It was not a day of blessing, but a day of anger and wrath. And Jeremiah weeps and mourns over that horrible turn. But he continues in verses 4 and 5. He shifts from talking about God's presence, the images of God's presence, to God as a mighty warrior. In verse 4, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who are pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. And again, here the expectation is, if God comes to his people as a warrior, he's coming to deliver. Indeed, there was an event in Judah's history, much like the exile, where God came as a warrior and saved. If you remember in the reign of King Hezekiah, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And we read there that the angel of the Lord came and slaughtered almost 200,000 enemy soldiers. And God came there as a warrior and he fought for his people. But here we see God comes and he fights, but he fights against his people. He comes armed and ready to destroy, but instead of delivering his people, he says, "You're my enemy and you will receive my wrath." And then we keep going in verses 6 through 10. We then see Jeremiah think of the different institutions that God has set up. We see him consider the temple and the priesthood. We see him consider the king and the palace. We see him consider the law and the prophets. And we see in all of those that they have collapsed. They are no longer serving their function of bringing God's blessing and God's order and God's fellowship to the people. They have failed to do what they were designed to do. We see first in verses 6 and 7, the collapse, the failure of the temple and the priesthood. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. And so you have a situation where, you know, for a long time in Jerusalem's history, in the people of God's history, we read the prophets and we read even Jeremiah confronts them and say, they're saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we will be protected. And Jeremiah says, don't you dare say that, because God is angry with you. But they had not recognized God's anger and said, the temple still stands, the priesthood still stands, God must still hear me. So God says, if you will treat me this way, if you will look to the institution rather than to me, I will take that institution away. And so he brings down the temple. He destroys it. The place where his people used to gather and meet with him, he burns to the ground and breaks every stone from on it. The appointed feast of the Sabbath, the day where God's people were to gather and rejoice and celebrate what God had done for them. Even as we're doing today, God said, no more. We're not going to have them. Because you've been abusing them and you've been looking to them rather than me. He rejects his altar. The Lord says, I won't receive your sacrifices anymore. There will be no propitiation for sin. There will be no fellowship offering anymore. And given up on a sanctuary. So we see the priesthood and the temple collapse. The promise that God had made when he inhabited the temple in 2 Chronicles. There we go. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Or 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verses 15 and 16. There God said, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. That is the temple. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever and ever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. We see there that God forsakes that commitment. He leaves the temple to be. He says, you have abused my temple so grievously that I must remove it from you. I must abandon it. But not only does he go after, not only does he destroy and bring down the temple and the priesthood, he brings down the kings and their palaces. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he's caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunken into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. And so we see here the people could have, even if they gave up on trusting in the priesthood and the temple to intercede with them to God and to bring them to God, they could say, look, we have strong walls. We have a king to lead us. He will protect us. God may be at war with us, but these walls are strong and the city is blessed. We will survive. And God shows that to be a lie by tearing down the walls, by exiling the princes, by having the king captured, not fighting for his city, but on the plains of Jericho, running for his life. The promise that God made to David, that there will be a king on this throne of your line, seems to be forgotten, passed over, abandoned. And then finally, the law and the prophets. We read the tail end of verse 9. The law is no more, and our prophets find no vision from the Lord. All those things that were given to give God's people direction, God's law to tell them how they ought to live, how they ought to do, what they ought to do, how their nation was organized, is gone. It's forgotten. They didn't obey it, so they lost it. And it has lost its effectiveness over them. And the prophets, the people they might look to say, tell us what to do, redirect us, point us in the way we should go, show us what we ought to do right now. God doesn't speak to them. He is silent. And so we see here the three great institutions that God gave to bless his people, to guide his people, to allow his people to meet with him, are destroyed, are brought to nothing. And there is a great and important lesson in what God does here. Why was it that the day of the Lord was a day of wrath rather than a day of hope for these people? Why did all these means that God gave to commune with his people fail? They failed because God's people had become enemies with their God. And so God became enemies with them. The institutions failed because they brought a God who was angry with his people close to his people. And the temptation we have, the thing we must see here is we can make the same mistake the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah made. We can assume that we have a good church. We can assume that we have valid sacraments and good teaching and good families and good prayers. And assume that those things mean that we have access to God, that we have harmony and communion with God, and forget that it is not those things which bring us blessing. It is God who blesses us, God who cares for us. But if God be turned against us, those institutions will do us no good. That just as the people of Jerusalem had a day of the Lord coming for them, we live as those with the day of the Lord coming. Not the day when he comes upon Jerusalem, but the day when our Savior, when Christ our Lord returns, and he says there will be a judgment as well. And so these verses remind us and call us to ask, where is your trust? Where is your safety and security? Have you made yourself a friend of God? Or are you living in rebellion as an enemy of God? Jeremiah wants you to open your eyes and consider, there is a judgment coming. And it enters into God's people, God's covenant people. And he wants us to consider, have I made peace with my God? But we continue into the lament. And here we reach really the climax of Jeremiah's grief. We reach a point that is, when we consider that Jeremiah is talking about God's people, is almost unthinkable. We see God's people made helpless in the day of God's wrath. Starting in verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their head to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And we see here every level of society in Jerusalem. Every level of people, of God's people, brought low into deepest sorrow. We see the elders, the leaders, unable to do anything but cast dirt on their head and dress themselves in sackcloth. The kings and the princes are powerless to do anything but weep. Oh, I'm going back a verse. The virgins of Jerusalem, those who would have rejoiced at the feasts, those who represented the next generation, the life and vitality of the nation, can do nothing but bow their heads to the ground. And Jeremiah himself is brought to the point where all he can do is weep. His cries so much he has no tears left. He says that his insides are cast out on the ground because he's in so much turmoil. Because he has watched his people be destroyed. He has watched children and infants starving to death in the street. And in verses 12 and 13, he seeks to find a response to that. The infants say to their mother, "Where is the grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare you with, that I might comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? So first Jeremiah looks to the mothers of these children and says, can you help the children? He says, all they can do, they can do nothing. They're helpless to save their infants. Their children are dying as they rest on their mothers. Then Jeremiah says, I'm the prophet of God. I am the one given to speak words of comfort to God's people. But how can I console you? Who can I compare you to? How can I give you any comfort? Jeremiah says, I'm left with nothing to say. So we reach this climax of grief, and everyone is forced into silence. There is nothing to say, to comfort, to respond, to help in the aftermath of God, the day of God's anger. There is nothing more to be said, it seems. You know, we do not consider enough what the day of judgment when Christ returns will be like. Although Christ made it a focus and a highlight of his ministry at several occasions, you know, he speaks in Matthew chapter 7 of the separation. Not Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry, I'm getting my references wrong. But he speaks in Matthew chapter 25 of the separation of the sheep and the goats separated from each other and a judgment being made, of people being surprised and shocked that they are without, are outside. He speaks in Matthew chapter 7 of those who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? He looks at him and says, I never knew you. And in that day, those who hear those words, I never knew you, will be brought to the same point that God's people are, speechless. There's nothing more that can be said by themselves, for themselves, and there's nothing that anyone around them can say for them. And Jeremiah was able to say these things, I think, with a clean conscience. He spent his entire life pleading and weeping and praying and preaching and doing anything he could to save even a handful of God's people from this destruction. I think we need to consider the implications of this coming day of judgment for our families, for our friends, for our co-workers, for those in our community around us. The day will come when all this talk we hear, all the jabbering, all the thinking, will come to a stop because God says, I didn't know you. And that we won't be able to say anything either. And I think we need to remember that we ought to cast aside our distractions and our fears as we interact with our children, as we call them to faith, as we interact with brothers and sisters and friends who do not know the Lord. So often we want to say anything but the truth. We want to do anything but confront people with their danger. And yet this day of the Lord is coming when we will not have another opportunity to speak. So we ought to lay aside our fears and our distractions, to love our neighbor enough to say, God is mad at you because you're a sinner. But now that Jeremiah reaches the point where there's nothing left to say, it is as if he remembers there is something left to say. And he begins by walking through in the closing verses of this lament. He begins in verses 14 through 17, laying out people who can't help, places that you're not going to find help. In verse 14, so he's going to answer the question that he laid out in verse 13, who can heal you? In verse 14 he says, well, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So he says, the prophets, they can't help you. They spent all the lead up to this destruction lying to you. So they're not going to help. We can't trust them. They're not reliable. Indeed, they helped make the problem. Perhaps the temple and the palaces will be a place of salvation for us. This great city All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Is there any hope or help to be found in Jerusalem for these people? No, it's a flaming ruin. It's completely destroyed and laid low. We can't find help there. We can't go there. Well, perhaps the day of the Lord will be our salvation. The day of His coming. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. Who rejoiced at the coming day of the Lord? Not Jerusalem, not God's people, but God's enemies said, this is the day we have waited for. Or is that psalm that so much of the church sings around Easter time? This is the day of the Lord. The Lord is made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's totally flipped on its head. This is the day of the Lord, and God's enemies rejoice and destroy us in it. Is there hope in the day of God's coming? Not right now. No, not for these people. And then finally in verse 17, the Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Is there hope even in God? And Jeremiah seems to say no. It's even more emphatic when you realize that he says, not the Lord, you know, capital L, lowercase letters, but the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the one who swore himself to make these people his people, to protect them and bless them. What has just happened was his doing, by his plan, by his command. So Jeremiah runs down the list of where's their hope. Where can we go find restoration and salvation in this awful day? And in verse 17, he seems to say, there is none. The problem is that the Lord has become our enemy. He has done this. And yet, in that realization, we will see that he finds the proper response. He finds what Jerusalem, what he and what God's people need to do in light of this day of wrath. You know, we live in a world where we like to deny that our problems have spiritual roots. You know, I'm an Army chaplain. I interact with an awful lot of secular psychology. And there's an awful lot of things that we do in that context that treat symptoms without treating the problem. So we'll have people who are depressed, who are ready to hurt themselves. We say they're depressed, they've got a chemical imbalance, they need drugs. Well, they probably have a chemical imbalance. That's probably not the root cause. Or we say that we have lots of soldiers who are depressed, who are suffering, who are pessimistic. So we need to teach them to think positively. We need to teach them to see the bright side. Well, you know, that's a helpful technique. But it's not going to solve the problem. You see, the problem so many of my soldiers suffer with, so many people in your world suffer with, is not that they have bad chemicals in their head. And it's not that they're pessimists. And it's not that they're depressed. It's that they've made enemies with God. It's just like with Jerusalem. Yes, she had lots of problems. She had the problem that her walls were crashed down. But until in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of those walls and God coming back and blessing, they could keep trying to build those walls back up and God was just going to knock them down again. There was going to be no return of the kinghood. That was a problem, but it wasn't the problem. The problem, as Jeremiah here recognizes, is that God is angry and God is coming wrath. And we need to recognize it in our own lives, in the lives of our neighbors and our friends, of those who are looking to you for help and counsel. There are problems, and there is the problem. And the problem is that we are at enmity with God. And until we address the problem, the other problems are going to keep coming back. But Jeremiah here does not leave us without an answer. He closes by directing us in what the proper response to the day of God's wrath is. He, as it were, gives words to God's grieving people to say, use these words to seek your God. Let us see what he says. Verses 18 and 19. Their heart, that's probably the people's heart, cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children, who faint from hunger at the head of every street. I think here, Jeremiah says, address your God like the warrior king he is. Say, we submit. We surrender. Look at the destruction you've done. Cry and weep and weep and cry so you can cry no more. But don't do it for your own sake. Don't do it just because you're sad. Do it to the warrior king. Do it to God who has come and destroyed. Seek him. You know, consider, if you're a tiny nation being attacked by a great power, and you want to surrender, you want to make peace, can you make peace with the generals? Can you make peace with the soldiers? Not really, they don't have authority. You've got to make peace with the king. And Jeremiah is saying here, seek the king who did this to you. Don't weep to the Babylonians, weep to your God, because only he can help you. But in those two verses, he speaks of God and his might and his power and his control over the world. He calls him the Lord, the lower caps, which is speaking to his mastery and his power over the earth. But in the closing three verses, he shifts back to addressing God as Yahweh, as the covenant God, as the God who is special, has a special relationship with these people. And notice the change here. It's no longer crying out, but it's pleading. It's really very bold pleading. Let's read it. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old on the ground in the streets, my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited us to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Considering what has just happened, considering the sin and the wickedness of Jerusalem that led to God's destroying them, I think this is bold language. Jeremiah seems here to almost challenge God and say, is what you have done right? Maybe not in the sense of righteous, but is it fitting? Is it fitting that your people should suffer in this way? That your infants, that your young men and young women, that your elders should suffer? Is it fitting that your feast days should be turned into terror for your people? Jeremiah here, I think, is telling these people, you need to plead to God not as your enemy, but to recognize that he has made promises to you. He has sworn himself to you. He continues to be the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you need to plead whatever of that promise you can find. And here Jeremiah finds that identity. These Jews bore the sign of God's ownership in their body. They belonged to God. Jeremiah says, you plead with God because you belong to him. You plead with him because he's made a covenant with you. You return to him and say, you have done this, so I submit to you and I supplicate to you to bring an end to this anger. And so we've seen that the coming of the day of, or we've seen that God's day of anger, the day of the Lord, can and will come with wrath to those who expect deliverance. We've seen that in the day of the Lord's anger, all are brought to silence. And we've seen the day of the Lord's anger demands submission and supplication to the Lord himself. You know, again, the reality is that this day of the Lord, remembered in Lamentations, was not the last day of the Lord. And that we ourselves look forward to a day where the Lord will come in His mighty and powerful presence. And so, as we have seen, we need to be seeking to be at peace with God. And how do we do that? Do we do that by being perfect in ourselves? Do we do it by being His obedient sons and daughters? Do we find our salvation in the fact that we can deserve His favor? Well, that's not what Jeremiah tells the people to do. And we really aren't any better than the people that God destroyed in Jerusalem. We have the same idolatrous hearts. We have the same drive to destroy and to rebel. Rather, I think these words here drive us to seek another. It reminds me of something amazing. You think of it this way. If a great king is coming to destroy a city, how are you going to be safe in that day? Well, who's going to be safe in that city from that king than the king's sons and daughters? Who is the king? Who will the king be concerned about saving other than his children? And in Christ, we have an amazing promise. In Christ, we have this promise that God says, by faith in Him, I will make you actually my son and my daughter. By resting in Christ, by saying, God, You have promised that to those who submit and seek My face, I will make you My children. That when that day of wrath comes, God, instead of saying, I'm seeking you to destroy you, He'll say, find that person, they need to be protected. Where do we find peace and protection and salvation from the fact that the day of the Lord is coming? We find it in Jesus. We find it in God's promises. We find it resting in what God has promised and sworn to do. And when we face doubts, when we face fear, we don't run to our own goodness, our own qualification. We run to the fact that God made a promise and God will keep that promise. When we sin and we deserve the wrath here in Lamentations 2, we run back to the God who saves, and the God who brings wrath, because He's the one who can solve the problem, and indeed in Christ has made peace with us. Let us pray. Father, we bless Your name. We bless You because You are a just God, that You will not allow Yourself to be mocked, even by those who bear Your name. But we also bless You because You are a God who saves even those who mock You when they bear Your name. Lord, we thank You that You have chosen to make us Your sons and daughters. We pray that You would grow faith in us to believe You, to trust You, to submit to You, that You would build us up, that You would fill us with fervor to see our world, our neighbors, saved from the day of Your wrath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now respond to God's Word with Psalm 90, Selection B. Psalm 90, Selection B. Ah, there it is.
Teach us how to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways. Along, O Lord, O now return, and for Your servant show concern. Each morning fill us with Your grace. We'll sing for joy through all our days. spent under affliction you have sent. For all the years we evil knew, now make us glad, our joy renew. Your work to all your servants show, your glory let their children know. On us may there be shed
And now receive the blessing of God, which is made true to you by Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.
I'll give you praise, my